Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. Here in the Bibles, in your seats, it's page 232. 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word, eternally true. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down to his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zariah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there's another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear and with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Here ends our reading. There is a response of thankfulness for you, printed there in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. When I was in my first year of campus ministry as a professional, at Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana, I was in Wright Quad. That was the dorm that was assigned to me. It was right across the street from the library, which can be seen in the movie Breaking Away. Great movie, see that. And I was somewhere, it was Wright Quad was divided into 10 sections, and you literally went from one segment to another. And I think I was in section 8, and they all had names after famous alumni or alumni who had given money. And it's up on the third floor, and I stopped in, and somebody had, in Campus Crusade, we shared the gospel with students all the time. And so this was a guy I'd shared the gospel with. He graduated from Northwestern High School, big high school in Indianapolis, is that right? Northwest, something like that. His name was Kevin. And his roommate as well was a guy from Connecticut, and I just independently talked to them both about the gospel. Kevin was a believer, his roommate became a believer, that was great. So I just looked in, and I had some time between appointments, and I saw Kevin in there, and he said, "Hey, come on in." By the way, it was in this room I gained my love for Toblerones, because Kevin's roommate from Connecticut, his father was a pilot with Pan Am and flew from the eastern seaboard to Europe, and so he'd come home with Toblerone bars for Dave, his son, and so Dave had enough of Toblerone, so he gave me some of his. I thought, this is really good. You know, he got it there in Switzerland. Kevin had on Terminator 2. Now, this was the fall of 91. Is that right? Yeah, fall of 91. And so this had just come out on videotape. He said, "Come in, you want to watch?" And so I liked Arnold. And so I sat there, and I think I sat there and watched the rest of it all the way through with them, and that was fun. But if you're familiar with Terminator 2, the story is there's this teenage boy whose name is John Connor. And John Connor, in the future, will save mankind from extinction at the hand of the machines. And so what has happened is John Connor of the future, who saved mankind and will save mankind from the machines, sends a Terminator, a a cyborg, whatever that is, half human, half robot, I guess, back to his teenage years. So John Connor of the future sends Arnold Schwarzenegger, who's this Terminator, back to himself as a teenager to protect him. Because an evil person of the machines has sent back a better and greater Terminator to kill teenage John Connor. And so John Connor of the future sends back Arnold Schwarzenegger, a lesser Terminator, to protect him, to be his bodyguard. And so Arnold comes back and he introduces himself to the teenage John Connor, who's nothing special. You wouldn't imagine that he would save mankind. He was basically a skateboard and a scooter punk hanging around the mall. But Arnold understands that the future of humanity rests on the well-being of this teenage punk, this teenage kid. And to some degree, that's what we have here in this passage, as an understanding of these warriors of David. They understand what, or rather whom, is important for the well-being of their own lives. Now, last week we talked about, and we just repeat this week in your introduction there, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You can just listen if you want to. But we make the point of what God says over and over from Genesis to Revelation: life is supernaturally ordered. Life is supernaturally ordered. What we expect to happen doesn't happen. And as we mentioned last week as well, as Solomon observed at the end of his life as he's writing Ecclesiastes, Solomon has observed the fastest person doesn't always win the race. And the strongest person doesn't always win the contest. The brightest person doesn't wind up the most wealthy. This is Ecclesiastes 9. Furthermore, in the chapter before there, in chapter 8, he says, the righteous man winds up with the wicked man's reward. And the wicked man winds up with the righteous man's reward. And all of this is meaningless. That is, appearances are vanity. You know, we can look and say that's Usain Bolt, he's going to win the race, but we don't know until the race is completed who will win. The undefeated Patriots should beat the, what were they, like 9-8 that year? The Eli Manning-led Giants. But the Giants win the Super Bowl, and all the Miami Dolphin fans rejoice. Yeah. The only undefeated season ever in the NFL. And so life is supernaturally ordered, and God is constantly telling us this through Scripture. It doesn't matter what it looks like, he says to his people. Don't worry what it looks like. What matters is whether I'm involved or not. And so he tells us what's important for him to be involved. As he says in the Psalms, he says, it's not who has more chariots. So we don't trust in chariots or princes. We don't trust in our alliances. But we trust in the Lord our God. Because if he shows up, battle over and we've won. And that's why David was so great. David always looked to the Lord, unlike his predecessor Saul. He looked to the Lord for victory, and he credited the Lord with victory after it occurred. And so life is supernaturally ordered. God directs all things, and it specifically, and here's what determines our blessing, and here's your blank, it's pinned, so P-I-N-N-E-D, it's pinned on whether a church or a person is working to have and preserve Jesus as central exalted king. It's pinned, P-I-N-N-E-D. It's pinned on whether a church or a person is working to make and to keep Jesus as central and exalted king. And when God looks down and sees that, he blesses. And when God sees, as one of my professors in seminary, C. Brown, would say, us shilly-shallying on that, get ready. Get ready for discipline. God wants to teach us it's just that simple. Prioritize my son. Right? Matthew 22. Come, give my son honor. come to this banquet. I'm the king. I want all honor to go to him. And if you think other things are more important than honoring my son, you're cast out. And if you show up without clothes to honor my son, if you show up in your rags, if you're not honoring him, out with you. This banquet is for my son and to honor him. Everything is pinned on honoring and keeping Jesus as exalted central king, whether we talk about our own lives personally or whether we talk about our or any local church or denomination. That's what all things are based on. So, number one, according with this, we say this. God says from this passage, Jesus is the center of the church. Jesus is the center of the church. In other words, A, we are not the center, nor the important thing in the church. We're not the center of the church. We're not the important thing in the church. Now, God has delighted to treat us as important, but he also reminds us we're dust. We're vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Everything is like the flower in the field, right? It blooms and it blossoms and then it withers. Mallory got a plant from the cheerleaders because she was a senior, and they delivered this plant. It's a potted plant. It's this flower, and it was just wonderful. And a day later, no kidding, a day later, it was all wilted. It was like, when it was delivered, it must have been on the verge of just collapsing. And so we were like, wow, you know what? And just the flowers of the field. That's what we are. Yet Jesus says, but you, my people, here's how I treat you. Solomon in all his glorious robes is not cared for as well as you are. You're more precious than the flowers of the field. So we're not the center. We're not the important thing in the church. And this is verses 16 and 17. All right, we look there in your Bibles there, verses 16 and 17. David's warriors understand this. They understand the important thing for us is not how great a warriors we are. We can't afford to lose David as our king. Because we and some of these warriors, they had fought under Saul. And they had seen defeats. And they knew they had never lost a battle with David at the helm. And they knew 2 Samuel 7, which Jim read for us this morning, that God pinned all blessing on David being the king of the people. You were oppressed before, during the book of Judges, during Saul's day, but no longer. You're going to have a place, he says, in this covenant he makes with David in 2 Samuel 7. You're going to have a place, and you're going to be at rest. No longer will enemies come in and harm you. And he pins it all on David being their king, and over a son of David always being king of God's people. And so when Abishai first sees in verse 16 that David's in trouble, he knows that whatever he's doing, that's not important. He leaves the battle he's engaged in, and he goes over and he rescues David. And then all the warriors come around David and they say, never again are you going to be in the front lines. You've been the mighty warrior before, but now you're getting old. You got exhausted today in battle. We can't afford to lose you. And this is our attitude as individuals, and this is our attitude as a church. This has to be an attitude, the attitude of a denomination, of Christendom in general. Jesus is the center. If we lose him, we lose everything. It's never about us. Abishai and Jonathan and the other two whose names are a little bit harder to pronounce, they know it's not about them. It's not about their glory. It's about David being their king. They know if David is their king, they will defeat whoever comes before them. And that's what happens here, right? Four battles. The first one's David's fighting, and they rescue him. And then the next three, they go out, and he's not fighting. He's just directing the battle, but he's staying back. And they're fighting, and what's the result? It doesn't matter what kind of Goliath. Okay, and these are all Philistines like Goliath. One of them, the third one's a Gittite, Gittites were people from Gath. That's where Goliath was from. These characters are all compared to Goliath. How big is the rod? You know, the weaver's rod, that's language of Goliath. The spear and the weight of the spear, that's language of Goliath from 1 Samuel 17. The fact that the third one's a Gittite, you know, that meant he's from Gath and Goliath was from Gath. It doesn't matter who faces them because David's safe. And this passage is proof. If David is safe, if David is exalted king, even if he's not the one doing the battle, the warriors fighting on David's side will win. That's what we talked about last week in terms of evangelism and the battle for souls, the war for souls. If Jesus is king over us and over the church, Jesus is fighting that battle, but he's having us fight it for him. He's not speaking. We are speaking. It's our lips that are moving, our tongues that are moving, our vocal cords that are making the noise. And so we're like these four warriors. But when we go out and proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the gospel that Jesus is king. That things are good if you're under him. That if you're under him, you will not be defeated by death. So Abishai fights a huge Philistine warrior who's set to kill the weary King David. Abishai realizes, if I die, but David's able to escape, big deal. David was able to escape and I've done my job. But as it turns out, the Lord up above in heaven honors Abishai, and Abishai not only protects David, but Abishai's life is extended by the Lord. We read in our declaration of the gospel this morning from Isaiah 43:7, and it makes this point about us and the Lord. Isaiah writes in 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name," this is the Lord speaking, "everyone who's called by my name." Now at that point, he's talking about Old Testament Israel, those in covenant with him. Those who were under sons of David. And Isaiah ministered mostly during the days of Hezekiah, who was one of David's sons. And Isaiah makes this point, "Everyone is called by my name." And what are we called today? Christians, called by the name of Jesus Christ, Christians. "Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." We read about that in Colossians 1:17 this morning in our call to worship. We've all been created by Jesus. "Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So we're told that as God's people, we're created physically, and we're created, recreated spiritually, given spiritual birth for Jesus' glory. That's why we're here. That's why you're here as an individual, that Jesus would be glorified in you. That's why we're here as a church, that Jesus would be glorified here in this church. That's why denomination, that's why Christendom should exist, that Jesus would be glorified through us. He's created the church for his glory. He's created a people called by his name, Christians, for his glory. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 in our declaration of the gospel, what you saw here, and if you look there on your front page, I cheated here and I put a few words in italics. Those words in italics are from verse 6. It's not marked, but right in the middle there. Why has God elected you? Why did he choose you before the foundation of the world? Why did he choose you to be made in the image of Jesus, to be conformed to his image? Why did he forgive all your sins? Why did he give you every spiritual blessing in Christ to the praise of you, of me? For making a decision to receive Christ? Blah. Right? No, why did he choose you? To the praise of his glorious grace. Who gets praised in our salvation? Jesus does. The Father who sent him to save us does. I was reading in Isaiah like 35 through 38 yesterday, and it's almost word for word what's in 2 Kings 18, which is the account of Hezekiah, and God says this about himself, and Hezekiah repeats it. He says, "God saves us to glorify himself." God saves us so people will say there's no other God on earth but him. He's the only God who saves. And that was the taunt of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, as he came on Jerusalem where Hezekiah was king. The taunt was, you think your God's going to save us? None of the other gods of all the nations that we've defeated has saved them. Don't you dare think that Yahweh, your God, will save you. Don't you believe Hezekiah when he tells you that Yahweh, God, the Lord, all caps, will save you. He won't. But the Lord does. And he defeats the army of Sennacherib without even Israel lifting a sword. They wake up one morning, and there are all these warriors of Sennacherib that are just dead in the camp. So Sennacherib hightails it home, back to Assyria. And Hezekiah's comment is, this is how you are, Lord. You save us for your glory. So the world will know there's no God like you. You're the only God, the one true God. You alone are God, and you save your people. So, again, Matthew 22. The king, God the Father, gives a banquet to honor his son. And he calls all people to honor his son, doesn't he? And all people are disinterested. They'd rather do other things. They'd rather be about the things of their own lives and not be interrupted by the king, by God the Father's call to give honor to his son. And so people don't come. And this is Jesus when he's telling it. He's talking about the Jews of his day. They were not interested that he had shown up and that the Father wanted to honor the son. And so he calls a whole nother group, doesn't he? The Gentiles, in large part, are the early church. Now, there are Jews who believe. But he calls the Gentiles for them to come. But even most of them don't come. But there are some who come. But there's one who shows up, who wants the meal. This big banquet that's thrown for the son. But he's not honoring the son. He's just there for the food. And God the Father sees this person and says, out with you. Okay? I'm calling people to honor my son, whether they get food or not. The bonus is that those who come to honor my son, they get food. And it's really good food, too. But Jesus is the one who's honored in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one, the son is the one who's honored at the banquet. God creates a people for himself to honor his son, that they be to his glory. Jesus says this in John 5:23, he who does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. He who does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. So honoring the son in the church is huge. And this is a huge rebuke to our sin natures. We always want to turn everything to be about ourselves. It's a huge rebuke to the evangelical church in America. We turn church into something about ourselves. We select church by the church that washes our car while we're in at worship. Right? Have you seen that? There's a video about that. Me Church. Look it up on YouTube. Me Church. I want a church that gets me tickets to the big game. That's right. I want Super Bowl tickets. But the church is not about us. And so, you know, rest assured, at least right now, and for our commitment for all the future, as far as our souls can manage it, Bob and Jim and I, your session, are committed, and Carl behind us keeping us honest, we're committed to never making this church about us. About you. When we talk about this in our meetings, and we've talked about this for years, making sure the church, our church, our worship service, our songs, our Sunday school, what we're doing in the church is about Jesus, because that's the key. If Jesus is honored, if he's central, if he's lifted up, then we live in a pool of blessing. Right? And we know this church is a pool of blessing. Right? This isn't cold, salty, dirty sludge water coming out of a factory. Okay, we come in here and this is like warm water. Like it's like being on a beach in the Caribbean somewhere, right? I mean, it's just nice. It's like, oh, wow, this isn't like Daytona in March. You ever been to Daytona in March? You know, that water, cold winter water? You know, and you go, we used to go out there as college students, Betsy and I, in our Campus Crusade conferences, and it'd be March, and we'd go out there, and the idea was you'd get out and ride the waves as long as you could before you were so frozen that you just had to come out of the water. But if Jesus is honored, there's blessing. There's blessing in the church. So we make Jesus the center. Jesus is the most important aspect of this church and of any church. And that's what God the Father calls to all his churches to be. That's what God the Father calls for you as individuals to be. To be honoring Jesus. To have that be the center point of your life. So your next line there, because without Jesus, the church has no reason for being. Without Jesus, the church has no reason for being. And we are lost and without hope now and eternally. You know, if a church becomes about itself, that's when bickering happens. That's when, you know, he got this position, I got this position, well, she's committee of this, or I'm well, if the church is about us, then that's what happens, because that's where our sin natures take us. But if our churches are about Jesus, then we kind of forget about ourselves. If our goal is to honor Jesus, then we don't care what we're doing in the church. We just say, hey, how can I help? And this is keep doing this exhortation to you folks. Because that's what I constantly hear as pastor. People, you come up to me and say, how can I help? Literally, I hear those words a lot. And that's exactly how we're supposed to be. How can I help? It doesn't matter. I'm not here for honor. I'm not here for position. I'm here that Jesus is in the center. Again, verse 17. This is what's understood. Jesus at the center, David at the center, is the big deal. Abishai, Sibbecai, Jair, Oregim, and Jonathan understand this, and so they protect David with their lives. They know that without David, they don't have hope. Without David, they're back to the days of Saul. Without a son of David, they're back to being defeated again. And so they're protecting with their lives that David is exalted and central and living as king among them. And so for church, Jesus is living as king among us. Okay, and so that's a kind of a figurative, kind of literal thing both, I guess. We're always keeping him as king. He's the one who calls the shots, and calls the shots through his word. And so we don't say, well, here's a doctrine, here's a teaching in scripture that's a little bit embarrassing for us in 2020. Let's get rid of that. No, we don't, because Jesus is king and lawgiver. He makes the laws, and he determines what's law of the land. He says what we believe. He says what we do, and so we do that. That's how we keep Jesus as king. Jesus says, forgive one another. Show compassion and kindness to each other. Be patient with each other as Christ has been patient with you. Love one another as Christ has loved you. And so we say, that's who I'm going to be. I'm not going to get tied up in a wad about little things. I'm going to love. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. And so Jesus gives the marching orders in the church through this. Jesus is the Word, as John says in John chapter 1. And so Jesus' Word is what we follow. So because Jesus is the center of the church, because we understand that we're not the center nor the important thing of the church, in the church, fight, we'll qualify this greatly, fight or spend your energy if necessary and when necessary, fight to keep Jesus alive in the church. You know, Jesus is dead in lots of churches. Jesus is dead in a lot of denominations that have Christian on their name. But fight to keep Jesus alive in the church. The PCA meets every summer, except this summer. It got postponed to next summer because of COVID-19. We meet every summer, and that's the battle. Keeping Jesus alive. keeping us, that's the one of the three things that are the motto of the PCA, and one of them is faithful to the Scriptures. Okay? And so keeping ourselves faithful to the Scriptures, not declaring ourselves king and ourselves the determiner of what we believe and what we don't believe. Jesus determines what we believe and what we don't believe. So we fight to keep Jesus alive in the church, number one there, because, and here's why we have to fight, here's why we have to expend our energy, because our sin natures, we have to do this, we tend toward making ourselves king, and because of non-believers in a church. Every church has non-believers. The best of churches, it's just the kids who are non-believers, but other churches, there are people there that some are adults who are considering Jesus, and that's great, right? But we don't make them members. We don't give them a vote at a congregational meeting, which is something a member of the church has. We reserve votes at congregational meetings for those who believe that Jesus is their only hope in life and in death. And so we do this in the church, but they're non-believers, and sometimes non-believers are around long enough that they know the language. And they can sit in front of a session, in front of a group of elders, and say, yes, I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and this kind of thing. Anyone can say those words. Okay, an atheist can say those words. He's not sincere in it. He doesn't believe this from his soul, but he can say these words. And Jesus talks about people in Matthew 7 who will come before him at final judgment and get the surprise of their lives. In Matthew 25, when the king comes again, he'll get the surprise of their lives and he will say, who are you? I never knew you. And they argue with him. That's an indication you're not a believer if you argue with Jesus, right? Matthew 25, when did we never do this? The believers are like, when did we ever do this? Our sin natures, and because of non-believers in a church, Jesus can be, in terms of effect and attention, made to be dead in a church. That is, not present. Not present in a church. His word is not having an effect. So the Pharisees of Jesus' day, wolves in the church in the Old Testament days and today and through the history of the church, unbelievers in the church, they can make themselves what's important. They can make themselves the focus and the attention. We need to do this, we need to do that, so that people will come into the church. And, that's not why people should come into the church. We hold out Jesus and we think he's enough. We think he's attractive. And you know what? He's honored by that. We say, Jesus, we think you're so attractive. We think if we can just communicate how attractive you are, not that you wash cars in the parking lot while people are in worship, but if we communicate how you should be judging them, but you're offering forgiveness. And then, for those who come to you and say, I need your forgiveness, Jesus, you spend the rest of their lives protecting them and guarding them. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1 at the end there. Jesus is reigning above over all things for the church. And then when you have to stand before God in final judgment, and when the books are open where everyone is judged by what they've done and said, Jesus takes out a second book, his book of life, and he reads your name and he says, you're in. Or as our fraternity guys would say, well, you're a great dude. Flip his hat. He's in. He likes me, Jesus says. He's in. So we don't concern ourselves with, I want a church that has this program or that program. We don't make the church about us. What the church needs is Jesus. And that's what these warriors understand. They don't need better weapons. They don't need bigger guys as big as the Philistines. They don't need a strategy about how four or five guys can surround this big Philistine guy. They just need David as their king. And then success, battle after battle after battle, they win. Because they've preserved David's kingship over them, over Israel. So we just need a place to come together with the citizens of Jesus to honor Jesus as our King. So number two there, so to speak, figuratively, we fight to the death. We fight to the death in the church to protect Jesus' prominence in it. Again, these warriors aren't concerned with their own lives. They're concerned for fighting for David, for him being king over them. Colossians 1:18 in our call to worship this morning, God has put Jesus over everything so that he would be supreme in all things. This is the one hill we die on. Jesus is king. He is preeminent. We listen to him. He's what the church is about. We don't die on the issue of color of carpet or whether we have paneling or what color we paint the walls of a church building. We don't die over whether, you know, like these decisions here, whether we wear masks, how far we sit apart, all that kind of stuff. That's all crud, right? There's nothing in the Bible about any of this stuff, wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. We refuse to be divided over that stuff. We refuse to make that kind of human stuff any part of the church. We just say, I don't care. I'll wear 10 masks. I'll wear masks on my shoulders. I'll wear masks on my knees. If that's what I have to do to worship Jesus, so be it. If I can't make it there in person, I'll worship online. So be it. If that's what I need to do, I'll do it. It's inconvenient, yes, like we were praying about this morning with Emily's prayer request. It's no fun wearing a mask. It's not comfortable. It's no fun sitting apart and not just being able to talk and hug each other and shake each other's hands and all that stuff. But we'll do whatever we need to do. The issue in the church is whether Jesus is king. He is the, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So we keep and fight to keep Jesus, as central and prominent in the church. Now, one of the reasons in this passage, one of the reasons of why we do this, one of the reasons why we keep Jesus as prominent in the church, that's your number two. So number two. With Jesus as our King, prominent, most prominent and central. With Jesus as our King, most prominent and central, we will be safe from our enemies. We see this obviously in this passage. They keep David as prominent, and they're safe from their enemies, even the most scary of enemies. This is not an account of We slaughtered 20,000 people who were 4'5". This is an account of the most scary people, right? 24 fingers and toes, 24. This big a spearhead, sons of this man, comparable to Goliath, but safe because David is king. Huge point of this text. And so what's the understanding of David as king? It's that this, A, in your outline there, Jesus is the lamp of Israel. This is verse 17. They call David the lamp of Israel. We can't have this snuffed out. Jesus is the son of David, lamp of Israel, or as Jesus puts it himself, to borrow the language using synonyms, the light of the world. John 9:5. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. And then B, light in Scripture is most often a symbol of blessing and safety. And so that's the blessing from the sons of Aaron, from the priests. Numbers 6:24 through 26. It's what I mostly proclaim as the benediction at the end of the service. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the light of his countenance shine upon you. Blessing is light. When the Lord shines on you, you have his blessing. Or Jesus puts it this way in the chapter before chapter 9 when he said, I'm the light of the world. He says this in John 8:12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And we say, good. When I walk in darkness, I stub my toe. When I walk in darkness, I don't know where I'm going. When I went walk in darkness, the lights get turned on, I find I've been walking to the wrong place. And Jesus says, when you're following me, you have light. And this is blessing. I am the light of the world, he says. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Psalm 67:1 puts it this way. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. How does the writer of that psalm indicate God's blessing upon the people? God's face shining upon them. Being a bright light, city on a hill, a light set not under a bushel. Light is blessing. If you're caught down under the rubble of the Twin Towers and you're crawling along and you see light, that's blessing and hope for you. So see, in northern Israel, when the 10 tribes chose kings other than sons of David, they were not safe. And that's the history of 1 Kings 12, when the 10 northern tribes leave David's house. And they follow Jeroboam, who's not a son of David. He's not Solomon's son. He's a competitor of Solomon. He's somebody who angered King Solomon and was exiled to Egypt. And then he hears Solomon's dead, and he comes back in, and he takes with him the 10 northern tribes. And then we read from 1 Kings 12 on through until 2 Kings, is it 17 or 18? 17, northern Israel's exile by Assyria. They're always losing battles. They're not safe up there. Why? Because they don't have a son of David, a righteous son of David, ruling over them as king. And so they're not safe, and they experience defeat after defeat and oppression. That's your blank there. They experience oppression by other nations. And this is what God said in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, in the law of Moses. When you follow me with the king that you're supposed to have, that I choose for you, Deuteronomy 17, when you follow me, I'll bless you, and one of you will chase away 1,000. It's not 1,000, it's some other number, some other huge number in there. But when you depart from me, when you don't have a son of David, when you don't have my choice for a king leading you, one of your enemy will chase away 70 of you. And this was the case for northern Israel. They were under oppression and most of the time paying off foreign kings and paying great tax revenue to these foreign kings so that they'd be left alone. And so they were impoverished in the north. Paul described the life of an individual, apart from having Jesus as king, as being in a life under the power and oppression, not of Assyria, not of the Arameans, not of Egypt, but under the power and oppression of Satan. He says in Acts 26, when he's talking to King Agrippa about Jesus' call on Paul's life, he said to King Agrippa that he had been preaching Jesus from town to town across the Roman Empire. Here's why: to open the eyes of unbelievers and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. So when someone comes to Jesus, they're delivered into light and out of the power of Satan, out of the oppression of one's own sin, being led along by Satan, being led along according to their sinful nature's desires. And as we sin, we experience the consequence of sin, and that's always cursed to us, not blessing. So, D, Jesus is the necessary part. Jesus is the necessary part of our being safe in life and in death. Again, the mighty warriors of David understood this. David being king was the necessary part of safety in life and in death. Revelation 2 and 3 talks about this. It's letters to these seven churches and how they were experiencing things. Whether they're experiencing blessing or cursing, discipline or blessing from God, was all based on whether Jesus was still their first love. whether they were serving him and loving them with all their hearts, or whether they had become lukewarm, or whether even worse, some of the churches were allowing Jezebels, false prophets among them, to lead them in immorality and to false doctrine. So someone else being king. And you see in Revelation 2 and 3, in those letters to the seven churches, this spattering of blessing and cursing, all based on or pinned on how well they were doing with putting Jesus as king. This exalted one that John saw in chapter 1, sitting at the right hand of God. And so David's mighty warriors understood this. We're to understand this in the church, that a church and an individual are blessed or cursed, or blessed or disciplined, based on how well Jesus is doing in their hearts, in their lives, in their actions. So, number one there, by Jesus, you have eternal safety, because through him, your sins are covered. You have eternal safety because through him, your sins are covered. So, 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of this. Revelation 20:15 through 21, 4, 1 Peter 4:8. For those who've taken Jesus to be their king, they will have the good experience at the end of this age. At the end of this age, hearing their king, who should be judging them, who is final judge, they will have the good blessing of not seeing themselves sentenced according to their words and deeds. But because Jesus is their king, they will see their king, the final judge, reaching over for his other book, his book of life, and reading their names. And saying, as he says in Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take the inheritance that is yours, the kingdom that's prepared, been prepared for you before the beginning of creation. So if Jesus is our king, we're safe eternally. 1 Peter 4:8 says that the blood of Jesus, the love of the Father, has covered our transgressions. And then number two, so we have safety eternally if Jesus is our king, because the king is the final judge. And then number two, by Jesus, we have spiritual safety now. So by Jesus, one has spiritual safety in eternity at final judgment when Jesus comes back. And by Jesus, we have eternal safety now because he from heaven is sovereignly reigning over all as our king, protecting us. So Hebrews 1:3, Jesus arises, he ascends up to heaven after making purification for our sins on the cross, and he sits down at the right hand of God to reign. Or as Ephesians 1:22 puts it, God the Father has placed Jesus as head over all things, over all princes and principalities, over all powers on heaven and on earth for the church. This means Jesus, he's not reigning as everyone's king today. He's reigning as your king. He's reigning as king of all his people. But he is reigning over all for the sake of his people. He's like David. David was not everyone's king. He wasn't the king of people who were living in Spain, whatever that was called back in David's day. He wasn't king over the people in Egypt. But he was king over God's people who were covered by those tabernacle sacrifices. And Jesus is king over his people who are covered by his one heavenly tabernacle sacrifice. And his people are safe. And David is reigning and powerful over all foreign invaders, all people who aren't under his kingship. David is king for the sake of those who are under him. And so it's the same for us in this era. Jesus isn't reigning over each and every person as their king. They've said no thanks and they've stayed out of his kingdom. But Jesus is powerfully reigning over anyone who would attack you in word or in deed. And this is, again, what makes Romans 8:28 true. All things, for all who have been called to Jesus and now love him, he is making all things work together for you. Right? We know that all things work together for the good for those who love him. That's Christians. And are called. That's speaking of your salvation. When he called you to him, called according to his purpose to save you. Okay? So you're safe now. Because he from heaven is sovereignly reigning over you, protecting you. 1 Peter 3:21, 22 says this: Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right, God the Father's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. So Jesus is doing whatever he wants to do for your good. He's not dominating the earth yet. He will when he returns and creates the new heavens and new earth. Then he'll dominate everything. But right now, anything that you need for your life and for your soul, he's bringing to being. All things are submissive to what he wants to accomplish for you as one of his people. So, number three. Thus, with Jesus as king, you're safe eternally at final judgment, and you're safe now as you live your life. Thus, you're safe. That's your blank there. Thus, we are safe in life and in death if Jesus is our king. So for anyone for whom Jesus is king, that person is safe. And so A, just to map this out how it works today, for A, this is true for local churches. This is true for local churches. So again, Revelation 2 and 3. If a church keeps Jesus central, they experience spiritual blessing. If they deny him, if they make self central, if they depart from what he said is true, then they experience discipline. And they can even be cut off. And then B, this is also true for each individual. So there's a corporate sense for which this is true, as Jesus looks down on a denomination or a local church. But there's also an individual sense in which this is true too. That is, it's true for the individual. Matthew 25, 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So he says this to people as individuals. What makes you safe? Jesus is your king. Just like for these warriors. What makes them safe? David is their king. Not Saul, not Jeroboam, not one of those other non-son of Davids. Up in northern Israel. There's blessing eternally for the individual that's doled out by the King of Kings, Jesus, to those who have grabbed onto him in life, clinging to him, seeing his kingship as Abishai did as the most important thing, and considering this as the life and death thing that is most important for me. This defines me. This defines the Christian. Jesus is most important. If I die, so what? This is the writer of Revelation, John, saying, how do Christians, even dying for their faith, how do they overcome? By the word of their testimony. They don't fear death, John says in the book of Revelation. And that's how they win. They keep their testimony of Jesus, even if it means their physical death. This is the one thing that they'll die for. They will not say, oh yeah, I'm not a Christian. So there's blessing in this life as Jesus is our King. Again, Romans 8:28 speaks of that. And as we have Jesus prominent in our lives, as we live according to his commands and not with something or somebody else dictating our lives or behavior, we experience his blessing. And James points this out in 1:25. I love James 1:25. James says, we don't look at God's word, the law of God. We don't look at it like looking in a mirror, you know, and then go away and forget what we saw. No, we look at God's word and we see what we look like, and then we go away and we remember what we look like. Okay, we remember. And we do accordingly. And so James says this, that we look at God's word and we walk away and we do it. And then James says, there's a little tag there at the end of verse 25, and we will be blessed in the doing. As we walk in Christ's ways, as we remember his commands, to direct our lives. We walk in those commands, we obey those commands, and we experience blessing as we're doing those commands. Because we know inwardly the experience of our souls is, this is good. I did what was right. And God is causing our consciences to pat us on the back, and we rightly feel good. But also, we experience good consequences. And we know that even if we suffer for following Jesus, we feel good inside. We're blessed. You know, Paul says, boy, I love suffering for Jesus' sake. That's a good thing. So our summary. When Jesus is preeminent, that's two E's in the middle. That's weird, isn't it? When Jesus is preeminent, when he's exalted the highest in your life, when Jesus is preeminent, when he's exalted highest in your life and in your church, when he's exalted highest in your life and in your church, good things happen. Again, this is what Abishai, Jonathan, and the other two understood. If David is exalted over us, we're going to win, no matter who we fight, no matter how big they are, no matter how big their spear is. In life and in death, whatever that Philistine warrior is to us as individual Christians, whatever that Philistine warrior is for us as a church, we'll win. If Jesus is our king, if he's preeminent. And so among them, our church and I, by Jesus' prominence among us, are safe. Now and in eternity. Our sin natures want us to grab for other things to be safe, and God says, no, don't do that. Don't make alliances with other nations. Don't think you got to lift some more weights before you fight those Philistines next time. Just simply have David as your king. And you'll be okay. So that's what we say as Christians. Jesus is my King. Whom shall I fear? Let's pray.